Well, let's turn once again to the book of Galatians. I teach the New Testament here, and you know, sometimes they ask me, well, you know, what's your favorite book? And I guess I have to say most of the time, whatever book I happen to be teaching at that time. But if I had to probably squeeze out one, it might very well be this one. It's so liberating to go through the book of Galatians. And it's a little bit complicated because it's like throwing Romans into a compactor, and it comes out all squeezed together. But there's some tremendous truths in this book of Galatians. It's called the Book of Freedom in Christ. I like that too. It's a book of liberty. The English people across the ocean, call it the Magna Carta of the New Testament. People on our side of the ocean call it the Liberty Bell of the New Testament, but you get the idea. There's freedom here in Christ. That's one way you could look at this book. Aha, here comes your first overhead, which means frantically writing down everything that I put up here. But here's one way of outlining this book is if you want to do it by points, freedom from doubt. Now that was what we considered briefly yesterday. Paul was so sure and so certain of the message that he preached that he was ready to pronounce a curse on anybody who disagreed with him. That's pretty certain. Now, we need to be that certain and sure about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where there's no question marks there at all. And we're sure of it. We're sure it's of God, and we're sure about what it means as well. You know, Martin Luther was, as we well know, the one who was in the forefront of the battles during the Reformation era. And it was Martin Luther that caught some of this same spirit. He was firm, he was fixed, he was immovable when it came to the gospel. And it was this book that Luther attached himself to more than any other. He said this about it. He said, "Galatians is my epistle. I betroth myself to her. She is my wife." I've always wondered what his wife Katie actually thought about that, but Luther was always saying such outrageous things that she probably just got used to it, and there he goes again, and ignored him. That was Luther. But you do get the idea as you look through this and study some of the things Luther said, that this book includes within it the real clear presentation of what the gospel is. Luther understood the gospel had to be upheld and proclaimed with boldness and with certainty. It must be that way. Now, this is just, it's not a matter of being arrogant and prideful to proclaim the gospel like this. It's really simply a matter of being faithful to God, and that's essential. Luther went on to say this. He said, "Let this be the conclusion of all things. We will suffer our goods to be taken, our names, and all that we have, for the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested or taken from us. And cursed," notice what he says here, "cursed be that humility which abases and submits itself. Nay, rather, let every Christian be proud and spare not, except he will deny Christ. Herein we will be obstinate, pig-headed. We will not even admit the possibility of being wrong, because to do so would be to betray Christ's truth." He's pretty sure of himself, isn't he? But you and I can be equally sure because we have the Word of God here set before us. Now, that's true. There are some points in the Bible where true men and women of God disagree, like what form of church government you should have, what form of baptism is preferable, when the church will be raptured, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, are we already in the tribulation, or are we already in the millennium? And there are lots of differences of opinion on these sorts of points and issues among men. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible is unmistakably clear, and so that you and I need to be equally unmistakably clear about the message of how a man can have eternal life. That, after all, is the issue. That is why Jesus Christ came. The whole Bible is about men entering into right relationship with God. And so there need be and mustn't be any doubt in our minds about what is involved in coming to this salvation. So today we're going to have a look at the gospel. Now, the gospel message. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us what it is. He tells us this, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Okay, here it comes. Here's the gospel. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas and the 12, and afterwards, he goes on to say, of 500 brethren. All right, there it is. Christ died for our sins. The death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of our salvation. But how does a man enter into this salvation? And to that question, the Bible answers by faith alone. Let's come back to Galatians now. It had been a tense week. The tensions there in Antioch had been caused by a group of seemingly learned men who came and visited the town from Jerusalem. They were Jewish by birth and yet professing believers. They were influential in the church in Jerusalem, and when they arrived, they were obviously very formal in their thinking, and this was a Gentile church. Prior to their coming, Peter, Barnabas, Paul, they had associated with the Gentile believers that were in that city. They ate what they ate, and they freely embraced them as true brothers in Christ. But when these men came from Jerusalem, Peter and Barnabas, for fear of perhaps making them angry or causing question marks, they withdrew themselves from the Gentiles. And they started acting more and more like strict Jews, which they hadn't at all acted like prior to these men coming. And they kind of held the Gentiles at a distance. Now, Paul, when he saw what was going on, he wasn't going to stand for this for one second. Because to do so, he felt, communicated to the Gentiles, hey, you know, you are really not acceptable as you are. And they're really, you really do need to become Jews before you can really embrace the Messiah. And so you really need to accept the Jewish dietary laws, ceremonial laws, and the covenants of the sign of circumcision to enter into the covenant of Moses and agree to keep the law of Moses. And to the extent you do that, you'll be truly acceptable to us and therefore to God. And when Paul got the drift of this, that that's what was being communicated to the Gentiles, he didn't put up with it, even though it was the Apostle Peter. And so one very tense church meeting, Paul stands up in the middle of church and he says this to them. Verse 14 talks about what happened, their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before all of them in the church, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, then how is it you can turn around and tell Gentiles they have to live like Jews when you don't? Because prior to this, he must have been eating what Gentiles eat and breaking the Jewish laws of diet and associating with the Gentiles, which Orthodox Jews wouldn't do. So he said, if you're a Jew and you don't even live like these laws, then how is it you can turn around and get the idea to these Gentiles? They have to do it. What's more, he follows up with this, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, that is, we've got the law, we had the law, we understood the law, we've got the covenants, we had all of that, but we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we Jews have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So what he's saying there is, look, we were Jews, you had the law. Did that change your life? Was that what transformed you? Which commandment transformed you? Was it keeping the Sabbath? Was that when you were transformed? No. Your life was transformed when you believed the gospel message. And you experienced then the exhilaration of the new birth. We Jews know that. We know our lives were transformed when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So how can you turn around? You had all this law. How can you turn around to Gentiles and tell them, okay, now if you'll just keep the law, you know, you'll eventually be acceptable to God. You tried that and it didn't work. Why give it to them? No, it's by faith. And so what Paul introduces to us here is this grand word, justification. And a man is saved by faith without the works of the law. Now this word justified is it's really the crucial term in explaining the gospel. Now there are four basic ideas used in the Bible to explain what happened there on the cross. I'll put it up here for you, and they're like word pictures for us. One is redemption, and it has the idea of being in a slave market. I'm a little off kilter here, but anybody who knows me knows that's true. First, redemption, the idea of buying somebody out of slavery or purchasing their freedom at a price. That's used for you and for me when Jesus did that on the cross. He purchased us. He redeemed us by his blood, high cost, but he paid the price. That word, though, is only used 20 times. But it's a beautiful concept, but it's used only 20 times. The next is reconciliation, and you understand that, where you're at odds with somebody and you make it right, you make up, and you are reconciled. You're friends again. You were at odds with somebody, and now you're just great friends now. Reconciliation, that's a great concept too, because it has the idea of a restored relationship. But that's only used 5 times in the New Testament. And then there's the idea of propitiation, and that is turning aside someone's anger or turning aside their wrath, that you do what is necessary to assuage their anger. You remember Abigail did that with David for her lousy husband, Nabal. And so she went to David and gave him all this stuff and all these provisions for because David was coming with his men, and Nabal was not going to walk out of that with his head when David got through with him. He was extremely angry. But she, in a sense, assuaged the anger of David with those gifts. You can't do that with God. You don't have enough to present to him, but Jesus did. He assuaged the righteous indignation of God against all of us as sinners. And so that word is used. That's a great concept and picture that's given to us, that it's totally done away with, and now he's at peace, total peace towards you and me. But that's only used 4 times in the New Testament. But then you come to this word justified, to declare righteous, as we'll see. That is used in its root forms and thereabouts over 100 times. Now, it's easy to see just with the math how important a concept this word justified, or to be justified. This is the principal word used to explain the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, John Stott said this. He said, no one has understood Christianity until they understand this word justified. You don't understand Christianity unless you understand this word. That's not exaggerating it either, because this is the word of choice to explain what Christianity is. It's at this point that Christianity breaks company with every other religion on the face of the earth. It's very different. Justification is the crucial concept. And Luther, again, I'm quoting him, he saw this with an unusual clarity. Luther's an interesting fellow. Some of his things are almost not even repeatable. He was kind of crude on occasions. He, though, was a real meticulous scholar, and then partly a barroom bouncer. It was a strange combination in the guy. He could sound good, but the real Luther would eventually come out, given enough time. And I always found this quote really humorous. But listen to him as he goes through this. He's trying hard, bless his soul. He's trying hard to contain himself. But then the real Luther finally breaks out at the end. But listen to what he says here. Justification is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well and teach it unto others. Now, that sounds good, but then he can't hold back. And then he says, and beat it into their heads continually. He sounded real scholarly, but he couldn't hang on. But that gets the point across, how essential it is for you and me to understand what this word means, justification. Well, I'm going to do this real quickly as I can. Actually, I have to do everything real quickly. But I want to do it thoroughly, so we run over. What does this word mean? Well, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, one of the first places you're going to ever find the book in the word in the Bible. And you tell me, what is the context here? It's so obvious, it's really unmistakable. But Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. Now, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, and the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So what's the setting here? A courtroom. Yeah, this is how you're to judge. He's simply saying, exonerate the innocent and condemn the guilty. Just be righteous, in other words, that you're to either declare them guilty or not guilty in a righteous manner. That's a courtroom setting. Now, you needn't turn here because it's much the same idea. Who is he that contends with me in Isaiah 50 and verse 8? For it is God that whoever justifies me is before me. And the same idea, the word there is used like a courtroom setting. All right, now, what then does that give us, or what does that tell us? The word justify means to declare righteous. That's all a judge does. He hears the evidence, and then he decides that you're either guilty or not guilty. And he pronounces it so everybody can hear it and all know it, that you're either guilty or not guilty. Now, why is that so important? Well, it is important because it's a declaration. The Roman Catholics, and of which are, of course, many very diligent and devoted people, but to strictly follow Roman Catholic teaching will put you at variance with what the Bible says about justification. Because Roman Catholic teaching they do not define the word justify as a declared righteousness. What they say is that God makes you righteous. And it's an increasing degrees in which you become righteous. Throw in part of purgatory, and finally you'll get there. Now, let's, so you'll know I'm not making all this up. This is quotations from some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And it can be confusing. That's the only reason I do it, not to attack Roman Catholics, but to make clear what the truth is. The Council of Trent teaches that Council that came out of the Reformation. The Council of Trent teaches that for the justified, eternal life is both a gift of grace provided by God, Had they just stopped there, it would have been fine. But then they add, and a reward for his own good works and merits. Skip down to the questions here by Mr. Hardin. Are the sacraments necessary for salvation? According to the way God has willed that we be saved, the sacraments are necessary for salvation. They add works to this. It's faith plus works equals salvation. When a Roman Catholic, here's actually, I think I deleted it because it's a little too weighty anyway. Are the commandments necessary for salvation? Yes, he quotes that, but that's the result of the new birth. How do we keep the commandments? We keep the commandments of God by living a good moral life. It introduces to us the whole idea. They add works to this formula of salvation. In the Roman Catholic view of things, which is down here, it's faith plus works. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this and say, well, I'm not anti anybody, but I am pro-Jesus and pro-gospel. And that puts me unavoidably at odds with others who don't see it that way. It's by faith without the works of the law, as Paul showed us here in Galatians 2:20. We're going to see this morning why it cannot be otherwise. It cannot be any other way. But to a Roman Catholic, in their way of teaching and thinking is this. God gives you the grace, baptism and through the sacraments, you receive grace, but they think of grace like strength. He gives you the strength to be righteous, to merit salvation. Ultimately, you are your own Savior. He just gives you enough to get it done. And of course, to their way of thinking, nobody but a saint, which are special ones, ever do it adequately, so you're going to end up in purgatory and hope that your relatives remember you and do enough masses to get you out of there before the next millennium turns. And so it's a combination of faith, but it adds works to it so that you end up being your own Savior, at least in part. And we're going to see that that is absolutely contrary to what the Bible really just says about the word to justify. It is to declare you to be right before God. It's a declared thing. It's not an earned thing. And to them, they say it's to make you righteous. So to them, it's faith plus works, eventually resulting in justification. To us, by faith, you enter into this and you are justified, and works are the result of a new life and being justified. Now, having said that, then, will this definition of theirs hold water, really, biblically? They say to justify is God makes you increasingly more and more righteous, and one day you'll get there. Look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. Luke 7:29. And you tell me whether that definition fits how the word is used here in Luke 7:29. Is this to declare righteous or to make righteous? And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, do people make God righteous? Hardly. We declare that God is right. No, that's the best we can manage. We declare that God is right. So you can see easily and quickly enough that this word can't mean anything other. It's, number one, it's in a court setting. Do judges make people right in the courtroom? No. They merely pronounce them right and not guilty. It's a pronouncement by God. Now, it's important to keep that in view because that is a wonderful, wonderful word. It means that we are declared right. How? Well, by faith. Okay, now back to Galatians chapter 2. He says it here as point blank as it could be stated here. He says that we are justified, verse 16, by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It isn't going to happen. In essence, works don't work. It doesn't work. Now, if you were, however, to go to the general man on the street and talk to him, what is his concept of salvation? Let me take a stab at it. Yes, Rebecca. He's good enough. Yeah. The great scales in the sky. And hopefully, you know, my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad ones. And so he mentally keeps calculating how much credit he's got. Can I get drunk this weekend or not? Let me see if it's, yeah, yeah. I helped that woman across the street, I think. So that ought to be good for a six-pack any day of the week, according to my calculation. Then basically, their concept is the good, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and hopefully you'll be all right when you get there. There's a lot wrong with that, but chiefly two things. Sin, and that the concept is that some sins weigh more than others. You know, if I murder somebody, woohoo, I'm in trouble. That's a big one. I don't know how I'll chip in. I've spent a long time chipping in enough to get the scales tilted my direction. Or some sins weigh more than others in their way of thinking, and others don't mean anything. Lying, that's hardly a grain of sand. I can easily take care of that one. And so they measure sins and weigh them out in their own thinking according to what they think people don't like, ultimately. And then the always underneath and underlying all that is the whole idea that somehow good deeds can erase or at least counterbalance bad ones. That's, of course, the whole idea. But what do we need to see about that? Well, we need to see that it won't work. Works don't work. Now, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, he starts letting you know that why? How come? Notice what he says. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that does not continue or obey how many things? All of them. All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And skip down to verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the Bible did say that the man that obeys the law shall live. Yeah, it had a promise there. When I was your age, I went to a conference way out in California, and the teacher there was going through Romans, and he said, there are two ways of salvation. Of course, we're thinking, that says heresy. There are two ways to God. We thought, oh man, is this guy, what have I gotten myself into? You know, I know California is the left coast, but I thought this was a Christian place, and have I gotten into a cult or something? He said, no, there are two ways to God, to be born and never sin your entire life. Never commit one sin, and then you would not have any sin chargeable to you. That's kind of suspect in a lot of ways. But nonetheless, he said, that's one way. And then there's plan B, and that is to let Jesus pay the price for your sins and take his righteousness for yourself. And so out of that, we were relieved. See, it wasn't as heretical as we might have envisioned. So they made up T-shirts called Plan B. That's all it had on it, and that, you know, you were supposed to explain to people what Plan B was, and it was not bad, it was good. But don't you see that the problem and the issue with the great scales in the sky is that God demands perfection. The soul that sins dies, just takes one to do it. Cursed is everyone that doesn't continue or doesn't keep all of the law of God. God cannot overlook even one sin. That's the what's so faulty about this whole scheme of things. It seems right, but it won't work. Because God cannot overlook sin, even one of them, and remain righteous himself. If he is the righteous judge and he dismisses sins so easily, then he himself is not righteous. Now, if you're the offending party, you think that's a great deal. But let's suppose you've been wronged. Let's suppose you're the one that's been horribly wrong, your family hardly wrong, tremendously wronged. And you finally get this person up before a court and hope to see some justice done. And the judge says, well, he had a bad upbringing. And he probably did, I don't know, but I assume he did, because that's a real bad thing you've done. But I'm going to let you off, because you're a good old boy. And so he lets him go, and you think, what on earth, where is their justice? This is not what I call a righteous judge. Justice has not been served. God didn't like that. He is the righteous judge, and he cannot tolerate even one sin. So people need to know that all sin will be paid for, every one of them. There has never been a sin that's been committed that will not be paid for. Either you're going to pay for it, or you're going to let Jesus pay for it. But in all of God's universe, in all the history of God's created realm, not one sin will escape the righteous judge of this universe. He can arrest, and he can sentence perfectly, and he will do so. Now, I did not have, personally, this idea. Somehow I knew that wouldn't, but I thought, well, no, that can't be the way it is. I'd been taught different, but strangely, I came up with another concept which was almost identical to it. I figured this. This was my logic. See if you can follow it. Somebody's going to go to heaven. That seemed clear enough. Good people will be among those that go to heaven. So that if I stay as good or better than most of the people around me, then I have a good likelihood of going to heaven. That's a good logic, doesn't it? So in my concept, being educated in the public school system, God grades on the curve. So there it is. So I figured, as long as I stay better than most of the people around me, I can be, somewhat assured it was okay. Then I went to church and found out, I encountered a young guy that really knew the Lord. Which I did not. Now, I knew all the stuff. I mean, I could rattle off any doctrine you wanted. You believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Uh-huh. You believe you're a sinner? Uh-huh. Have you asked Jesus in your heart? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah. You've been baptized? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. And it meant no more to me than the Greenville phone book. But I knew all that and believed all that. But it never changed my life. I was still living for Dan Johnson and just hoping to stay out of hell in the end and live within those parameters. But this fellow really knew the Lord, and I wish he'd never done it. But he told me how he carried his Bible to high school, and he would talk to people about the Lord. I thought, man. And instantly, I felt as though I was on the wrong side of the line, and I knew that I had to carry my Bible to high school. And so, I took my Bible to high school, and I've never walked around high school with so many books, because I put the Bible in the bottom, and I piled all my books on top of it so no one would see, but I carried it, and I felt guilty about that, and so in an art class, I kind of went ahead and put it out there. Of course, I was sitting in the back of the classroom where nobody would see it. And then I finally got through this to the end of the day. And, all right, I've done that. That's it. I proved I can do it if I need to do it. And that's it. I'm on the right side of the line again. I mean, that was the kind of idea I had about it all. But, God began to deal with me. And he began to make it apparent to me. I had no peace like this. That... there were sins in my life, and I thought, you need to eliminate those. Okay, I'll try to eliminate them. I began to shift my attention away from where I stood as compared to people to how I compared to God himself and the standard of perfection. And that was my redoing, undoing and redoing, because then I began to realize what a sinner I was in the sight of God. See, God demands 100% perfection. How can he be otherwise? That's what he is. Now, let's suppose you have here an IV fluid. It's going to go drip into your veins. And so I've got this IV fluid that's going to go into our patient here. And let's suppose I go out to the creek behind the institute there, and I just take a little eyedropper of creek water. And I come up here, and I open that little bag up, and I just squeeze one drop of creek water into the IV fluid, and then I hook it up, and, I slip that needle into your vein. And now we're going to drip that fluid into your body. Would you be real happy about that? You wouldn't be happy about being stuck anytime. But it's all pure. That's perfectly pure. Just one drop, what's that going to do to it? It makes it totally impure, because one drop will permeate all of that water, and it could kill you when it goes into you. Now, that's the way sin is. It only takes one, and we're out. That's it. Before God, because he's perfect. The standard is a perfect righteousness. Works won't work. It won't work. They're all deadly. So what is God's answer to all this? God's answer is a substitute in our Lord Jesus. Now, here's just a great, great quote by John Stott, and it sums up so much in such a little space. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. That's really what it lies underneath all the other sins, is I want to be God and I want to make the rules. So I substitute myself in God's place. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. What grace is that? Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be, in the place of judgment. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. That's what our Lord has done for us on that cross in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, In bringing about our justification, whereby we can appear before God, sinful though we be, and have God look at us and rightly pronounce us not guilty, declared righteous for all eternity, how can such a thing happen? It happens because Jesus lived for us and he died for us. He died for us, that is, he took the penalty that our sins deserved, but he lived for you too. He lived a sinless life on this earth, and that righteousness was put to your account, put before you. He lived as a man, and he kept the law, and now that righteousness is ours. Now, very quickly, there's some tremendous verses on this, but let me, while I'm reading them, you can get an idea of this as we put it up here. Maybe I can do both of these simultaneously here, if I got room for it. Here we do it this way. That'll kind of at the bottom there, but he's totally satisfied the law. Law's like the prosecuting attorney against us, but Jesus satisfied the law's demands for justice against sin, because he paid the price in my place. But the law also demands righteousness. He satisfies that in that he lived a perfect life, which can be mine by faith. His incarnate life is my perfect plea, his death my perfect payment, his resurrected life my perfect power. Now I want you to consider this. This is, to me, wondrous and glorious. There's a lot of verses, but 2 Corinthians 5:21. You should be able, and this is one to memorize. For he hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now just latch on to that expression, righteousness of God. And you're going to see it's a favorite little term for Paul. All right, now come over quick to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, 22. Romans 3, 21, 22. Look at the phrase. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. The righteousness of God. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And look what Paul says here about the idea of this righteousness of God. For what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things. This is Philippians 3:8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. Peter wasn't any different. 2 Peter 1:1. The righteousness of God by faith. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that obtained like precious faith with us, how? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness is that which Jesus won for you as a man who lived under the law and kept it perfectly. That righteousness is put to your account. Your sins were put to the account of the Lord Jesus, and he had to pay for them. But his perfect righteousness by faith is put to your account. He uses the word righteousness of God in contrast to the righteousness of men. So let me ask you a question. Whose righteousness do you want? Yours or God's? That's your choice. When you die and appear before God's throne, whose righteousness do you want to hold up? Yours or God's? Personally, I'll take God's, if it's available, and it is. The righteousness of God by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. That's not what I'm going to hold up there. But the righteousness of God, that's perfect. That's acceptable to God. He'll always endorse that because that's perfect righteousness. That's what I want to hold up there before God. Those who think that, you know, it's just my good deeds outweighing their bad deeds, and they think when they get before God, it's the issue is whether or not I can hold up my own good deeds to offset my bad deeds. No, that is not what they're doing. What they're really doing is this. What they're really saying is they are holding up their good deeds not against their bad deeds. They are holding up their good deeds against the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're saying, I put more faith in my good deeds than his. I put more confidence in what I have done than what he has done. You know, that outrages the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10. It outrages the Holy Spirit that any man should think that his work is superior to the work of Jesus Christ is an outrage. So you got a choice. You can put your faith in your own righteousness or in the righteousness of God. Now, how do you enter into this? It's by faith. And now, just real quickly, let's look at these verses. They're all in Romans, so we can get them out there before us. And we've got one other big thing to talk about before we're done. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's by faith. It's not by the law, not by your works. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's by faith. You enter into this righteousness as a gift by faith. Romans 4, 1 through 5. We'll just, wherefore, Let's cut it down to verse 4. Now to him that works is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You earn this. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's by faith. It's instantaneous. It's perfect. And it's permanent. That you're declared righteous the moment you believe. It's instantaneous. It's perfect. And it's permanent in Jesus Christ. Because it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Romans 10, he talks about the Jews that go about trying to establish their own righteousness. They're ignorant of God's righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that is to be justified by faith without you adding anything to it, because what Jesus did is perfect and it is offered to you as a gift whereby you enter in. Now I want to ask you this question. What about repentance? I mean, the idea of repentance. Isn't that in the Bible? Doesn't the Bible say we should repent? Well, isn't repent kind of a work that we do? I mean, that people say we must repent. Well, let's have a look at this. And I'm going to shorten this down. You can look at these references that I'll rattle off for you. And just for time's sake. But let's look at it first. Is repentance necessary for salvation? And the answer to that is yes. Can't be otherwise. Have a look there at Luke 13:3. And then he talks about these calamities that happened. And he says, to you likewise, except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Pretty point blank and inescapable that repentance is a necessary part of this. Luke 24 and verse 47, when Jesus told these disciples what they had to do, he said, you are to go forth, he says, and preach repentance and remission of sins are to be preached in my name. He told them to preach repentance. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what did they do? They preached repentance. When Peter finally said, they looked at Peter and said, men and brethren, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent. Then, what about Paul? You know, he's big on this issue of faith. What did he preach to men and women? Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. I testify to both the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't escape this, that repentance is necessary. All right, then, let's come down to this. What does it mean to repent? Well, many look at this and say, well, it means to change your mind. Metanoia, Greek words. Change of mind. That is highly unsatisfactory because that's breaking a word down in its meaning. And what is more important about deriving the meaning of a word is how it's used, not how it was derived. For instance, we all use the word sincere. Somebody sincere is honest and genuine. But that word really comes from Latin words, which means sincera, which means without wax. So you look at somebody, you are really without wax. Oh, really? Good. I didn't know. I was hoping that we were clean, my ears were clean, or whatever, but it had some other derivation from it. So the fact that that's how the word derived is not how we use the word. We use it by its usage is what derives its meaning. The word repentance, what did it mean, you know, when it was used in the New Testament? It meant the same thing that it meant when John used it and the prophets used it. And it means this, in that context, to turn, to convert, to turn around. And I don't give you all the scholars, but they say a once for all turning to God to obey, turning from evil, to turn. Now, given that, is it works then for me to tell you to repent? The answer to that is no. It is no more preaching works to tell a man he must repent than it is to tell a man he has to believe, because both of them are clearly stated in the Bible to be gifts of God. Look at Acts 11 in verse 18. Now we're getting there, just indulge me a moment, and we're getting to the end of this, but this is crucial stuff, and so I don't mind running over to do it if you don't, and even if you don't, you're about a captive audience. And Acts 11 and verse 18, and when they heard these things, they held their peace. This is when Cornelius became a Christian, a Gentile, and they glorified God, saying, now notice what it says here, then hath God also to the Gentiles, what did he do? Granted repentance unto life. He gave it to them. It was a gift. 2 Timothy 2.25. 2 Timothy 2.25. Same idea. There he's talking about a servant of the Lord ought not to strive, but be gentle and apt to teach. Why? Because then he says this, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Where does repentance come from? From God. Where does faith come from? From God. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They're both gifts from God. So it's no more preaching works to preach repentance than it is to preach to a man that you must believe. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? Because I tell you, you must believe, but you must have it from God. But we do tell people what they must do. You must have a repentant faith. It's to be real. It's like lame people, and Jesus said, rise and walk. There's power in a word. There's power in the word of the King. And when they hear that word, it can, when the response is made, and don't try to work it out. Don't be concerned as to man's part, God's part, all of that. You don't really have to understand electricity to turn lights on. You just obey God. You preach the gospel. God does that miracle in the lives of men and women. Our part is to preach the truth and to tell them what is necessary to come to Christ. Now, let me quickly say this. Why is it then, though, in some places the Bible just says believe? We've already read this in Romans. We're justified by faith. It doesn't even mention repentance. It doesn't talk about it. The whole Gospel of John doesn't mention repentance even once. It just says believe, that we can have eternal life if we believe. And yet there are other places where it doesn't even mention faith. It just says repent, like Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And what our Lord told him to preach, repentance. And it doesn't even mention faith once. So how do we figure this out? What's going on here? Well, Calvin, if anybody's big on justification by faith, it was Calvin. He said this, any discussion of faith that does not include repentance is useless. Why? Because you're missing the concept. You've lost sight of the concept. Sometimes in the Bible, they're going to talk about faith. And other times, it just seems to emphasize repentance. It's because that's two sides of the same coin. That saving faith involves, you want to put trust in repentance, they go together. Now let me illustrate it like this. Take the concept as it is biblically. Sometimes the Bible is going to say, you must turn from yourself as your own Lord and your own little Savior, and you must turn from that. That's repentance. That's turning from. That's like a negative thing. You turn from that. But that implies you're turning to. It's one motion. But it can be described in a positive way or a negative way. And the Bible does this. Sometimes the Bible says repent. Turn from yourself as your own Lord. Turn from yourself as your own Savior. But implied in that is you're turning to Jesus Christ as your Lord and turning to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Other times, maybe more predominantly, The Bible says, turn to Jesus Christ, or put your faith in Jesus Christ. That implies that you've turned your back on yourself as your own Savior, and yourself as your own little Lord, God, and King of your life. And you turn to Jesus Christ. So it's one motion, and that's why we say, you know, you can describe the turning that takes place in a negative way or a positive way, but it's one motion. So the word believe includes the idea of repentance. Included in the idea of repentance is the idea of faith, because you're turning to someone. And so, and at last, I think we're almost at the end of this. And this is what I think I'm going to have printed up for you and given to you. This spells it out. You're turning from what? Self-sins, specific sins. You have to agree with God that that's wrong and that needs to go. You turn from that. You turn from self's works, putting your trust in yourself as your own Savior, in your own goodness. You turn from that, realize it's bankrupt and useless. And you turn from yourself as your own little Lord who makes the rules, who governs the life, who determines the aims and the means to achieve those ends. You turn your back on yourself as your own little King of your life, and you turn what? To, in faith, to Jesus' blood to wash you of those vile sins. You accept by faith His perfect, spotless, permanent righteousness, and you embrace His authority over your life and His aims and His goals for your future. That's what it means to come to Christ.